Please open your Bibles up to the ninth Psalm. To the choir master, according to Mut Laban, a Psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an everlasting ruin. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Yahweh, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. Higayon, Salah. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord. Let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah. Let's pray. Father, we ask that this morning you would, by your grace and the enlightening ministry of the Holy Spirit, grant us faith to believe that the words that were just read are true, and that we can bank our lives and eternity upon you, this stronghold for the oppressed, this stronghold in times of trouble. Thank you, Triune God, that those who seek you will never be cast off, they will never be rejected. You will embrace them, and you will protect them in the day of trouble. Father, help us to learn to flee to Christ immediately whenever we are bombarded with trials, whenever our life gives way, whenever our knees quake and tremble, whenever our hearts despair. Help us to flee to Christ, this refuge, who is now sitting enthroned, not merely in Zion, but at your right hand. Oh, Father, I pray if any here this morning are not saved, that they would not play games with the living God, that even David's words would cut them to the quick, and they would know that they are but men, and they will stand before Christ one day to give an account for every thoughtless word spoken, every sinful deed performed, every wicked imagination of their heart imagined. Father, I pray for your people this morning who are languishing like David, that you would be gracious to us and that you would grant us fresh strength in Christ as we grasp onto him by faith. Would you do that, Lord? Would you leave us with a blessing? Would you leave us with a song in our heart? Would we leave here rejoicing, praising your name, O Most High? You must accomplish this, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is not something that we can conjure up in our own finitude or in our own weakness. This is your work. Save and continue to save by your grace through faith this morning, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we saw that David had found rest in Psalm 8. Psalms 3 through 7 presented for us an arduous journey, a pilgrimage that is fraught with difficulties. And he found reprieve. He found his Shabbat, his rest, as he beheld God in all of his glory, in his creation, in his condescension, in his commission, and ultimately in his Christ. But alas, we begin in Psalm 9 where David left off, in Psalm 7. And for those of you who are not familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, this journey towards the celestial city is characterized by difficulty. And we do not get to stay at the interpreter's house indefinitely. We do not get to feast in the delectable mountains indefinitely. We are strengthened, and then we are sent back into the journey. And that's what's happening in Psalm 9. Now, if you're not reading the Psalms canonically, or if you're not reading them in order, and you just like to pick and choose, you will not see this. But look at the very end of Psalm 7. Right? Psalm 8, as I tried to show you exegetically, is this reprieve, the Sabbath rest that David gets as he looks to the skies and he remembers that his God is on his throne. The very end of Psalm 7, it says this, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High." That's almost identical to verse 1. "I will give thanks to Yahweh with my whole heart, with all of my heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." David picks up in Psalm 7, praising his Most High God in the midst of his trials. How is this possible? How is it possible to praise God when people are pursuing you? How is it possible to praise God when you're given that diagnosis? How are you to praise God when your life gives way? How would you praise God in the most difficult of circumstances? By faith. It's as simple as that. By faith in the God of the Bible. And by faith in the promises of the Bible of this God. How can you rejoice and give thanks to your God in the very face of your agonizing trial? I know a lot of you going through trials. How do you actually sing praise to this God? By faith. We find rest, as we saw last week, by faith. Read Hebrews 3 and 4. The Sabbath rest that God offers us is not something that you just think about. It's something you must latch on to. You must receive. You must believe. It's the same thing with rejoicing in the midst of your trials. And so this morning, I want to talk about the triumph of faith. We see this in Psalm 9. But faith, says John in his epistle, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. How do you overcome? By faith. Faith in God and faith in His promises. Hebrews 4 says that many who had these promises did not obtain them. Why? Because the word that was proclaimed was not mingled with what? Faith. What is the best biblical definition of faith? If we're going to talk about the triumph of faith, we need to know what it is. Because everybody has faith in something. Every one of you is believing in something. Every one of you will find refuge in something or someone this morning. The atheist has great faith. Norman Geisler has written a very good book entitled, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." Don't think that faith is relegated only to Christians. Muslims have faith. Pagans have faith. Mormons have faith. But this is not the faith that overcomes the world. It's faith in the true God as revealed in Christ. So turn to Hebrews 11. I was going to just quote it, but this would be great for you actually to highlight this verse. This is the chapter of faith. We will get to Psalm 9, I promise you, but we need to do a little bit of foundational work first. Look in the previous verses. Verse 36. Think of David running, whether from Saul or Absalom, the Philistines, whoever it is, he needs endurance. And the author of Hebrews is writing to people in the exact same situation. Some of you need endurance this morning. For you have a need of endurance, verse 36, Hebrews 10. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. How do you endure in this broken, sinful world full of calamity and persecution and pain and death? By faith. My righteous one shall live by faith. And of course, this faith is in the supreme Christ that he has articulated in the previous 10 chapters. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is the danger. That many of us know all kinds of things about God, but we really don't believe them. It's not enough for us to hold fast to creeds and fancy quotes. Even doctrine does not impress God. As you read through the Old and the New Testaments, you will see that it is through faith. Have you ever noticed that that's Paul's primary theme in Romans or Galatians? We're saved by faith. Of course, it's through grace, but we're saved through the instrument of faith. And if we seek to endure, if we seek to be pleasing in the sight of God, we must have faith. Verse 39, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith. You see how clear it is? If you don't have faith, you will shrink back. There are many people I know who call themselves Christians, who know all kinds of things about God, who shrink back. And it's not due to their lack of knowledge, as it were. It's due to their lack of faith. We are those who have faith and preserve our souls. That's Psalm 9. The reader is thinking, well, what does it mean to have faith? I want to endure. I want to preserve my soul. I want to be commended before God. I want him to delight in my life. Now, faith is the assurance. The Old King James is substance. It's a rich Greek word. It's the reality. That's what the Greek word really means. You see with the eye of faith the invisible as though it were real. Faith is the reality of things hoped for. Being convinced of things that are not seen. That's what's happening in Psalm 9. David will triumph through faith. The victory, as it were, has not yet broken into time, but David sees the victory as already done through faith. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we who are Christians must walk by faith and not by sight. You've often heard, or I've heard from the skeptic, well, seeing is believing. And I say, no, with Augustine, believing is seeing. So I must be the gift of God. Look, while we're here, just look at verse 6 quickly. We'll get to Psalm 9, I promise you. But this whole chapter is going to talk about how God commends. The Greek word means martyreo. That's that word we saw repeatedly in the book of Acts. To give testimony to. In Hebrews 11, it's translated as commended. I don't know if that's the best translation. God, as it were, bears witness to us as we believe in him. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Moses, all the saints of old were commended before God as righteous and of pleasing him through faith. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Or as the King James says, picking up on that Greek word, seek him eagerly, diligently. God's not pleased by your fancy dress, or your articulate knowledge of creeds. Those are great. I'm not saying dress like a slob when you come here and quit reading theology. But he's pleased by faith. And Psalm 9 teaches us it is through this kind of faith by which we overcome the world. That's the definition of faith in words. As I was talking with someone last week, as we were, he asked, well, what is faith? And we both came to the conclusion that sometimes faith is better seen than defined. You can't see, but you must believe. But faith is not invisible. Show me your credit card statement and I'll show you what you believe in. This is the whole argument of James chapter 2. You can read that for your homework. James 2, 14 to 26. He's talking about a faith that saves. You say you have faith. I will show you I have faith. Faith without works is a no faith. It's dead. It's like the body without a soul. Paul, in his whole argument to Romans, which we will see hopefully in a couple months, is that he preaches the gospel. It's an inclusio, 1, 5, and 16, 26, beginning of Romans, end of Romans, that Paul has been given apostleship to preach to the Gentiles the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith, not just knowledge. The reason why I'm so impassioned about this is I think there's so many of us who are Christians who have all kinds of right theology, but we lack faith. This is why the church in the West does not overcome. It's why we're so languid. It's why we're so weak and impotent and powerless. It's why we don't see all kinds of things happening, like we see in Hebrews 11. We're orthodox, but maybe we don't have faith. We will never triumph by orthodoxy. Now, you need orthodoxy to have a right faith. There are many people who believe wrong things, but they must be mingled together, says Hebrews 2, or Hebrews 4. Let me give you some examples before we get to Psalm 9. This is where the pastor begins to meddle. Peterson, because I think of football. Adrian, who's the preacher? I'm thinking of the Armenian preacher. Rogers. He says the pastor always needs to come into the pulpit with his letter of resignation. And I don't have one in my pocket, but words like this make us squeamish. But I think we need to be real. Is this a game? Do we just come here to listen to the pastor rattle off an hour-long sermon that's alliterated and saturated with scripture? Like, you won't leave changed if you don't believe it. Many Christians affirm that God reveals himself in his word. Do you believe that? That's where the heads nod. Have you seen the statistics? No, I've not done one in this church. There are probably people sitting in this congregation who have read less than half an hour of the Word of God this week. Now, am I guilting you? No, I'm just saying you don't believe. Because faith is seen. If you believe that faith comes by hearing, if you believe that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, you will feed on it. We all say that prayer is important. And yet we don't pray. Do we really believe that prayer changes things? Oh, Piper says it's like us holding up that little piece of metal to the omnipotent thunder and lightning of heaven. That's great to quote Piper. But do you pray? We read about in Acts how that God unleashed his power on the church as the church gathered to pray. Why are our prayer meetings so empty? Why do so many churches cancel prayer meetings? Because we don't believe prayer works. On an online survey, of course. But the proof is in the pudding, as I used to learn in university physics. I had this old professor, and I never understood what the proof is in the pudding. Whatever. I still don't know what it means. But you will know what you believe by what you do. Many Christians believe in the sovereignty of God. We're a Reformed Baptist church. We believe that God must save. Yet we don't pray for God to save his elect. And we don't preach the gospel that the elect might come in. I'm guilty. I'm not sitting here on my perch, you know, shooting arrows at you. But I'm just saying, if we want to overcome, we must more than know these things. We must actually believe them and act on them. Finally, I will go there. Not supposed. In seminary, they said never preach about money. Do you believe that God will provide for you? What's the problem with the Jewish people when you read the book of Malachi? Do you really believe that God can open up the stores of heaven? I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel to you. But if God asked you to, could you give up everything? If not, this will not be a triumphant church. We need this kind of radical faith. I have in my notes, perhaps the reason why we see so little of the world overcoming power of God in our lives, family and churches, is because we have little to no faith. Thankful, though, that in God's inerrant word, his word that is sufficient, he gives us instructions of how to cultivate this faith. He gives us encouragements to press on. Don't feel guilty. You're like, well, I've not been walking by faith. I have a small faith. Well, God doesn't want to leave us there. He gives us encouragements along the way. And Psalm 9 is one of them. I've broken the psalm up into four parts. Or if you're a sailor, four ports. The fuel of faith, the fruit of faith, the foe of faith, and the finality of faith. Fuel, fruit, foe, finale, or finality. Now, the first point is going to be the longest, so don't grow too weary if you think all the points are going to be the same length. The fuel of faith is the first 10 verses, and the fuel of faith is God's past faithfulness. And God's past faithfulness, as we're going to see, is predicated upon his unchanging eternal character. Which is why I said in Sunday school, we must know God. You will never have an overcoming, triumphant faith unless you know God. If you believe in a small God, you have a small faith. And so I would encourage you, know this God. Cancel some of your unnecessary appointments. Do whatever it takes to know God the way David did. I know you want to. If you're a Christian, I want to. But as my application is, this faith requires a fight. Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Wage the good warfare. It doesn't come easy. Nothing that is eternally important is ever easy. Please know that. If you want a robust, world-overcoming, triumphant faith, it will cost you, but you will not regret it. You will not. Sow to the Spirit. God will bless you. The fuel of faith, God's past faithfulness. I will give to the thanks. That's how they would preach it in Italy. To the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. So David's in a pickle. The first thing he does is he begins to look heavenward. He begins to thank the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Not just a part, but with all of it. And how does he fuel this faith that leads to praise? With the knowledge of God. You see it? I will recount. It's a very rich Hebrew word. Every time I say Hebrew, I always say it's rich. But the verbal form comes from the Hebrew word to mean book. And so the verb has the idea of arithmetic and mathematics or bookkeeping. For you who are accountants, this word should make your heart sing. David's doing some accounting, privately and publicly. I don't know if David had a prayer journal, but maybe. Maybe he had a book. And he wrote all of the promises of God, and he wrote all of the prayers that God had answered. We need to intentionally recall these things. I think of Robert Murray McShane, Some of you might not know who he is. You would do well to acquaint yourself with him. He was a preacher in Scotland, a young man who died in his late 20s. One of the most powerful preachers you could ever hear about. On every Lord's Day, he made it his ambition to go over the last 6 days. He would preach, and then on the Sabbath afternoon, what he would do is he would go through his devotions, and he would recall his week, and he would intentionally look for how God answered his prayers. We should do that. That's what David does. Now, it's good to fellowship, but make sure that your fellowship with people does not diminish your fellowship first with God. Otherwise, your fellowship with people will be weak and insipid and worldly. Intentionally, the verb is in the PL, which means it's an intensified verb. I will recount, intentionally recount, not some, but all of your mighty deeds. What are these mighty deeds? There's some in Psalm 9. Look at verse 4. In the past, you have maintained my just cause. So David's sort of doing it's like when you're doing your income tax. It's the same idea. You're looking back and say, okay, this is how God has delivered me. Saul, he delivered me. Absalom, he delivered me. Philistines, he delivered me. For my sin, he delivered me. Will he not deliver me now? I'm so glad that Tony read all of Romans 8. I hope it didn't beleaguer you. He who spared not his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give you all things? Christ has died for you. He has been faithful to you. Will he not help you in your present distress? David recounts all of God's mighty deeds. That's another rich word. It's where we get Nephilim from. God's powerful deeds. Remember when the Jews were coming into the promised land and they saw the Nephilim? Literally means the great ones, the powerful ones. David's recalling God's powerful deeds. In his own life, as we see in Psalm 9, but as most commentators think, also he's recalling God's faithfulness in creation, and most explicitly in redemption. Some of you might think, well, God didn't save me out of a crack addiction, or, you know, I wasn't a prostitute, I grew up as a pastor's kid. You don't need to have all of these visible things God has, quote-unquote, delivered. Look to the cross. This is God's most Pala, his most Nephilic deed is that he's saved you. He's redeemed you. He's forgiven you. And I think too many of us as Christians, we give lip service, but we don't recount it. Intentionally. It would do us wonders if we took 5 minutes a week to think about the gospel. To really think about it. To recount it. To see Christ on the cross, to see the empty tomb, to see Him ascended, to see Him pouring out the Spirit, to see Him coming back. I really think that would change some of us in our depression and in our fears and our anxieties, even in some of our bitternesses. Problems are great when Christ is small. Problems are small when Christ is large. Recount with David to yourself all of God's wonderful deeds. Or as the hymn that comes to mind, count your blessings. Name them one by one. It will be a very good investment for you. It will not return to you empty. We see that this fuel then is on what God has done in the past. Right? Look in verse 4. He's maintained my just cause. Christian, has he not maintained your just cause? Has he not justified you in Christ? Think about that. Look in verse 5 and 6. David has seen God do this in the past. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Samuel, how David conquers the nations, but God rebuked them. He made the wicked perish. He blotted their name out. Look at the intensity. It's not enough that God rebuked the nations. He made them perish. God did. God blotted their name out. He put them into everlasting ruins. He rooted their cities. He caused their name to perish. This is the power of God. And David is recalling it intentionally. Those things happen. Look at verse 7. This is how we see that God's past faithfulness is predicated upon His eternal unchanging character. Why can David have faith? Because God is faithful. Why is God faithful? Look at verse 7. Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. He reminds himself of who God is. This is why we must behold him. Are you in trials and tribulations? Behold your God. Do whatever it takes to behold your God. That's what David does. If you do not behold your God, you will not have faith in him. It's as simple as that. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Here's David's faith. Right? The fuel is the first 9 verses. And it's God and his faithfulness and his unchanging righteous character. And this is what faith looks like. And those who know your name. You will never know God's name until you know his book. I wish God could have just revealed himself in the sky. But he's chosen to reveal himself in this book. Do you know his name? And those who know your name put their trust in you. Why? For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. God is faithful. That is the fuel of your faith. Secondly, we'll look at the fruit of faith. Faith always leads to praise, even in the midst of pain. Has David been delivered from his present calamity? Not yet. He has been delivered in the past, and he believes he will be delivered in the future. But it's an amazing thing. In verses 1 and 2 and verses 11 and 12, we see that this faith is not isolated. This faith has a dance partner, if you will, and it's praise. Sing praises to the Lord, who sits enthroned in Zion. See how important it is to have a high view of God? Behold our God, we sang it. Seated on his throne, come let us adore him. Behold our King. Too many Christians don't see God like this. We talked about it in Sunday school. They have this small little containable God who cannot deliver. David's God. The only reason he's a stronghold for the oppressed is because he's a king enthroned in Zion. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Compare verses 1 and verse 11. You'll notice the change from the singular to the plural. And it reminds us that our life is to be one of praise, whether we're by ourselves or when we're gathered with our brothers and sisters, or whether we're at work or wherever we are, life is worship. I know that's hard for us as Baptists to think about, but life is worship. I will give thanks to you with all of my heart as I recount all of your deeds. All my heart for all of your deeds. But David doesn't stop there. He's not sitting up there, you know, in the mountains, you know, on Sunday by himself. Right? I want to just be by myself. And go. Yeah, there's time for that. But look at verses 11 and 13. Or 14. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. Verse 14. I will recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Note how this praise is telling others. He recounts to himself, but he also tells others. Praise is public. That's just me and God. No, it's not. You think that what the new heavens and the earth is? Have you read the book of Revelation? It's not you and God. It's you, God, and his people. Psalm 107, verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let me give you the NLT's translation. I like it a little better. Has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Tell others he has redeemed you from your enemies. This is evangelistic doxology or doxological evangelism, however you like it. Psalm 96. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. Our God can actually save. And that's what David does in verse 11. He doesn't just praise on Sunday, or I guess Saturday in the Old Testament, with the believers. In verse 11, he's telling the nations. He's telling the peoples what God has done. The NLT says, tell the world about his unforgettable deeds. This is what it looks like to have faith in God. Fuel of faith, yes, but there's a fruit of faith. And it's declaring his marvelous deeds to anyone and everyone who is around you. You tell the nations, but you also tell your brothers and sisters. Ephesians 5, as you gather together, be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with wine which leads to debauchery, but be being filled with the Spirit, speaking, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spirituals, addressing one another. This is what it looks like to have a church full of faith, is we're proclaiming Christ's greatness to one another. The verb means to report, announce, speak out, explain. The Greek form often means declare, report, and even preach. Preach Christ's redemption to the world. Preach Christ's redemption to your brothers and sisters. It will strengthen their faith too. David then recounts, it's the same Hebrew word in verse 14, God's praises. You see it? David recounts to himself and then he recounts to others. He's giving his testimony, if you will, to God's people. Turn to Psalm 22 quick. This is not, Psalm 9 is not an isolated incident for David. This is something he regularly does. I was going to quote Hebrews, but I'll just stick to the Psalms. Hebrews does quote this. But look at David. Again, another deliverance. Verse 22 of Psalm 22. Easy to remember. I will tell of your name to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, kahal, church, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. So David tells others about God's greatness, and then he commands them to praise. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, I would say all you seed of Christ, praise him. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So here you have the fruit of faith that is declaring to others, believers and unbelievers, what God has done. Unbelievers in Psalm 22 shall also turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. For, almost identical, kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Are you a Christian this morning? The reason God has saved you through faith is that you might praise him by faith. Remember Ephesians 1? Three times. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. That we have been saved to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. God saved you to praise him for what he has done in and for you in Christ. What is the evidence of one's conversion by faith? It's a public confession of faith, which is expressed in worship. So we've seen the fuel of faith, namely God and what he has done. The fruit of faith is praise. Thirdly, we look at the foe of faith, and this is where it gets practical. The foe of our faith, our present circumstances. So David's, as it were, meditating on God, and then his mind is interrupted with the present dilemma. That's going to happen to you this afternoon or tomorrow. You might be gazing upon Christ. You might be on the delectable mountains, feasting on the food of the Good Shepherd. And then on Monday, you got to go back to work, or you got to deal with such and such, or you got to get back into that. The present reality, as it were, seeks to interrupt your gaze of upon Christ by faith. You're feeding on Him, you're praising Him, and then all of a sudden the record scratches and you're like, whoop, I still have a foe. Yes, our faith triumphs, but it triumphs in the midst of opposition. It triumphs over our present circumstances. David returns from a vision of the glorious future to the present reality of facing his enemies. You can read that after, but David in verse 3 has already foreseen the overthrow of his enemies in the future. When my enemies turn back, that's future. In verse 13, he gets back to present tense. See it? Be gracious to me now, O Lord. See my affliction now, from those who hate me now. Look in verses 15 and 16. The nations that are oppressing me, they will sing, but they're oppressing me. They have laid nets for me. They will be caught, but they're still laying nets for me. You will judge them, but they're still attacking me. This is the foe of faith. It reminds us that faith doesn't remove our difficulties. It only reinterprets them. I'll say it again. Do not think that because all of a sudden you have a robust faith in God and what He has done, and you're living a life of praise, do not think that all of a sudden the troubles go away. In reality, they might actually intensify and multiply. Faith doesn't remove our difficulties, it merely reinterprets them. Three times in the psalm, David tells us that God is sitting on His throne. It's an analogy of saying He rules over all. And if you're anything like me and like David, you're saying, well, if God is sovereign, why hasn't He removed my foes yet? I'm feeding on Him. I'm praising Him. Why hasn't God removed them yet? Well, faith reinterprets our circumstances. It doesn't remove our problems. It reinterprets them. And David sees the present dilemma in the light of who God is. Though He is King of all, He has chosen in His sovereign wisdom to let, at times, people and Satan assail His children. Simply put, God in His goodness allows our faith to be tested. He sends foes into our lives. He doesn't just allow them. Turn to 1 Peter 1 quickly. Don't think David is the only believer in God who ever went through the grinder, who wasn't put in a mortar and pestle and ground to pieces. No, there's a rhyme and a reason. Yes, there are foes, but faith helps us to see these foes and these trials and these circumstances through God's perspective. So God, in verse 6, says that these trials have a purpose. And Peter writes, in this you rejoice, 1 Peter 1:6. Though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is necessary unless you have perfect faith, I don't, you have been grieved by various trials. It just comes to mind, be very gentle with others who are grieving. You might not be going through the same trial they are. You know, some of you, you know, you're young and you know everything. Be very careful about having a one-size-fits-all answer to people who are grieving. I'm learning that as a pastor. There's various trials. Sometimes we need to be gentle with people who are going through trials that are different than we're going through. But God is a faithful physician, and He knows precisely what allotment of trial to your faith you need. He knows what is necessary. Anyways, these various trials God sends our way, verse 7, to test the genuineness of your faith. Why? Because faith to God is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. God delights in your faith. He is pleased with your faith. I know some of you Calvinists recoil when you hear that, but it's what you read in the Bible. This faith God wants to be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him by faith. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God does this. Read James 1:3. Count it pure martyrdom. No, count it pure joy. All joy, says James, when God tests your faith. Why? Because he's trying to make you perfect. He's trying to make you complete and mature, lacking in nothing. And God's favorite tool to make you like Christ is trials. He did it in Deuteronomy 8. You don't have to turn there. It's right at the beginning. But God promised them the land, but he didn't allow it to be easy. He says, I gave you these difficulties and these Nephilim, these massive obstacles, that I might know what's in your heart and that you might know what's in your heart. I say all kinds of awesome things on Facebook, and then a trial comes. That's what's really in my heart. And God exposes that maybe my faith isn't half as strong as I think it is. Why does God want to purify, refine our faith? Why does he want it to come out pure? Because we've said that faith overcomes the world. And thus, in the words of Peter, our faith is precious in his sight. Not only does God know that faith overcomes the world, so does Satan. Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. But do not worry. I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul says, I sent Timothy there to find out what's going on because I was worried that Satan may have beguiled you and deceived you and undermined your faith. Satan attacks your faith. I don't want to get into it, but one of the most helpful books I've ever read, and I commend to you wholeheartedly, I think it's his best book, Faith in Future Grace by John Piper. I cannot think of a more practical book. He says that we are to live by faith, and this faith overcomes the world, and Satan knows this, and so Satan is constantly bombarding us and making us doubt who God is and seeking to weaken our faith. Satan's great design in attacking us and tempting us is to destroy not merely us, but ultimately our faith. 1 Peter 5, cast your cares upon God, for he cares for you. Why? For you have an opponent, an adversary. He's like a roaring lion. Resist him, firm in the faith. See how it works? Satan attacks faith. This is the foe of our faith. And he will use whatever it takes. Your fallen flesh, this fallen world, himself or demons, he will attack your faith. This is the foe of faith. Ironically, the way the Christian overcomes the attacks of Satan against our faith is faith. I quoted 1 Peter. He's attacking your faith. Pull out the sword that you believe in, right? Ephesians 6. How do you quench those darts that are seeking to assail and undermine your faith? It's called the shield of faith, by which you may quench all of his flaming missiles. That's what Jesus did. Matthew 4. Satan comes and he tries to deceive him. And we often say, yes, he just quoted. But it's not enough to quote the word. You must believe the word you're quoting. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we cannot overcome the world. Without faith, we cannot overcome Satan. Jesus not only quoted Deuteronomy 3 times to Satan, he believed. And this faith trumped and triumphed over the adversary, over his foe. Finally, we look at the finale of faith. We've seen the fuel of faith. We've seen the fruit of faith. The foe of faith, and finally, the finale of faith. And those are in the last verses, verses 17 to 20. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. David's simply just longing for the new heavens and the new earth here. It's as simple as that. I'll give you a quote from a man named John Owen. He's worth reading. He's worth agonizing over. In his book, Grace, Sin and Grace, a whole treatise basically on Colossians 3, 1 and 2. He says this: eternal glory is set before us. It is the design of God's wisdom and grace that by the contemplation of it, we should relieve ourselves in all our sufferings, yea, and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So David is presently being bombarded, but by faith he looks to the end, the consummation of all things. And he realizes there is a time coming, as we sing, Lord, haste the day when the what shall be sight? When the faith shall be sight. I'm longing for that day. Have you ever noticed how the good old hymns of the faith always have the final stanza longing for the new heavens and the new earth? Even when we die, our faith is looking beyond, as it were, the veil to life eternal with God in His kingdom. We must continually remind ourselves that our true portion, our true inheritance lies in better and eternal things. There is coming a time when you will no longer need faith, but by now you walk by faith and not by sight. But there is a day coming when God shall not let man prevail anymore. But you must believe that by faith. You must triumph over the evils of this world by believing that ultimately man will not prevail. The nations will not always rage against the Lord and His anointed. That God will come laughing one day, and He will destroy and eliminate all sin and sinners. And He will set up His eternal kingdom, says Peter, wherein righteousness, justice dwells. You need to remind yourself of that. What a day that will be! What a glorious day it will be, we sing. One day the nations who mock you and mock your God, they will know they are but men. They will. And if you don't believe that by faith, you're going to have your guts always gassy and your guts always twisting. And you're always going to be worrying. One day. Have you ever read the book of Revelation as a non-dispensationalist? I don't say that facetiously. But all, who is Gog and who is Magog and when is... No. Revelation is all about God on His throne. Saints going through hell on earth are longing for Christ to return. Even so it ends. Come quickly. That's how the saints in Revelation overcame. That's how David overcomes, through faith in this finale, in God's final victory. New heavens, new earth of Isaiah 65. I will read it quickly. Revelation 21, it's basically how the Bible ends. While you're turning there, I'll read another verse. Revelation 11:15. Don't turn there, just keep going to 21. The seventh angel, and the numbers are important. They're intensifying, and seven is the number of completion in the Hebrew mind. The seventh angel blows his trumpet, or I forget what it is, he pours out his vial, whatever it is. He says, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. That's the triumph of faith. That's what saints in prison need to hear. That's what our brothers in persecuted countries need to hear. There's a finale coming, and it's grasped by faith. Let's read it. In Revelation 21:4. Verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, which is a picture always of chaos and of judgment. There's no more sea. There might be water, there might be seas, but John is a Hebrew. He's Jewish. And if you read the Old Testament, the sea, whether it's Jonah or whether it's the people who have to cross the Red Sea, that terrifies them because it's a place of judgment. No more chaos. No more tumultuous nations. No more sea, he says. When I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. So are you suffering this morning? Are you depressed, anxious, worried, sad? Whatever it is, these verses you need to grasp, bite on, eat by faith. I mean it. But think, oh, that's a very good idea. I like that. No, this has to be real to you. There must be substance to this. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, perfect tense, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. The God who sits enthroned in Zion of Psalm 9, you will dwell with him enthroned in the new Zion. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Here it is. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That's what David's longing for. He's longing for God to come back. The Hebrews had a saying that Jesus quotes in Matthew 6. "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." That's what David's longing for at the very end of Psalm 9. This is the finale of faith. "Jesus, I my cross have taken." The very last stanza is talking about this finale of faith. "It is well with my soul," ends with this finale of faith. A mighty fortress. All the good hymns, or most of them, they end with this. And we should not eliminate them. You need to be reminded that God is bringing a new city. And if you belong to Him, one day there will be no more suffering, no more trials, no more crying, no more pain, no more sin. Not only against you, but from within you. You will triumph as you look to the finale of faith. Conclusion. It's the fight of faith. I had to alliterate. You need the fuel. There will be fruit. I've already forgotten. There is a foe. A finale is coming. But in the present tense, you must fight. You must fight the good fight of faith. I was thinking of a hymn by John Newton. He's probably my new favorite hymn writer as I'm reading some of his only hymns. "When Satan appears to stop up our paths and all courage around us fails, we triumph through faith." I love that. How do you triumph when Satan appears to stop up your paths? You triumph through faith. Beloved, it's as simple as this. Are you willing to fight this good fight for this kind of triumphant faith? It will cost you. It will. But I promise you, on the authority of God's word, God will be glorified. Satan will be overcome. Christ's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And you will rejoice. The application is, what are you going to do about it? I've given you the fuel of faith. It's feasting. It's feasting on Christ. Have you ever fasted? I fasted. When I was a Pentecostal, I fasted a lot more than I do now as a Baptist. Maybe just because I appreciate food more now as a Baptist. I don't know. But I remember as a young Christian, I would fast for a week, and my body was unbelievably weak. Sometimes you need to feel that physical weakness to remind yourself that when you abstain from the fuel of faith, you're weak. Your faith will be weak. I mean it. Try not eating for a couple days. That's what happens when you don't pray. That's what happens when you don't read the Bible. Right? If I was going to box, who's it? Nathan. Right? He's got some size on me. A couple of pounds. Right? Am I going to starve myself for a week? No. I'm going to eat as much protein as I can and hope that he starves himself for a week. Which I know he won't. But I'm thinking, think about it. If you want to overcome the foe of your faith, you must feed your faith. Now, I'm not saying you must fast, but I'm just saying there's something to it. I would encourage you to not only recount all of God's mighty deeds, but maybe go over your life and say, what can go? What things need to change? I want a faith that overcomes this world. The question is, will you fight for the fuel of faith? Let me close with 1 John 5. Lest you think that this faith is just some kind of amorphous, vague faith that anyone can have. I read verse 4. Let me read it to you in its context. This is an appeal to you who are non-Christians, as well as appeal to you who are Christians. I'm not talking about you need faith. You need faith in Christ. And this faith only comes as the free, sovereign, gracious gift of an electing God. You'll see it. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who present tense believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been, perfect tense, born of God. That's the order. You cannot have this faith until you've been born of God. That's the logical priority. I pray to God that you've been born again. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. How do God's born-again ones overcome the world? Not just by knowing things, but by believing the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I'm just going to leave it to the Holy Spirit. I know a lot of preachers mock that and say that I'm being lazy. I'm going to leave it to Him to apply this to your life. I'm going to leave it to you. I can give you 15 examples of what you should do. I'm actually going to trust that God will work in you. And you will fight and you will do whatever it takes for this kind of triumphant, Christ-exalting faith. Father, I think of the man at the bottom of the mountain when Jesus with the three returned after they saw Him in all of His splendor, and His Son had the demons. And Jesus asked Him if He wanted His Son to be healed. And He says, I believe, Lord. Help mine unbelief. And I think, Lord, all of us as Christians can echo that sentiment. That we want to believe more. That we do believe, but our faith is so weak at times. And so I think of Paul's words given to Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you pour out your grace and strengthen us in our faith? Would you grant us resolves that we actually carry out? Would we be doers of the word by faith and not merely hearers only? Help us, Lord. By your Spirit, let us not be satisfied with lofty lingo or with fancy speeches or nice reformed cliches. Lord, that doesn't impress you. Unless we believe it. And so, Lord, help us in our unbelief. Help us in our weak faith. Grant us fresh courage. Grant us new faith. Lord, we want to triumph. We want to live the victorious life. We want to honor you. So, Lord, grant us faith. And you tell us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of Christ. So, Father, may we feast on the fuel of faith. May we feast on Christ and behold Him with David in the Psalms. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.